here in the Lord's house today. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. We're finishing up our series on the life of Joseph. And today it's all about the culmination, the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And so thank God we finally got to that particular sermon. Reconciliation is the title. Genesis 44. Happy to have Ashley here with us today. And many of you, usually when she's here, everybody asks me, is she speaking? And she's going to speak for us around Christmas time. Her and her husband, they'll kind of team up and speak for us on Christmas. So we're excited about that. Well, 45 years ago today, what happened? At 1:18 Pacific Daylight Time, Neil Armstrong landed Apollo 11 on the surface of the moon. 8 hours later, he took that first marvelous step, and he said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Now, it's not Memorial Day, it's not Veterans Day, but I really would like to salute the men and women of our armed forces, because that's where our astronauts came from, and they're the ones, all of them together, have provided the great freedom that all of us have to worship here together today. And they've provided for anyone who lives in this nation to achieve anything that they can possibly dream of. Praise God for that. A lot of dreams have been accomplished because we have the freedom to dream. We think also of the conflict that's happening in Israel. Today, we turn our thoughts to Jacob and Joseph and the Bible story that we're looking into. And while we're doing that, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. We pray for Tel Aviv. We even pray for Haifa. I don't know if you're familiar with the whole structure of Israel, but Jerusalem's where they worship, and Tel Aviv is where they work, and Haifa's where they play. So let's just pray for the whole thing, because they need our prayers this morning. The reason I thought about the moon landing, besides the fact it was 45 years ago today, is because in a similar way, Israel and the 65 other individuals who went with him into Egypt also took one small step for a man, but one giant leap for the kingdom of God. Yahweh was tucking Israel, the man, and his family into this womb called the land of Goshen. And then for Israel, the nation, beyond that, the kingdom of God had the opportunity to be birthed. And of course, you know, it was out of the kingdom of God that the great king of that kingdom came, and we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. That's how significant these stories are. I mean, think about it. As wonderful and astonishing as that moon landing was in 1969, and I can remember, how many of you remember? How many of you are old enough to remember that? Okay, a few of us were. I was a teenager, and my brother was sitting in a chair in our family room that I wanted to occupy, my older brother. So I walked outside, and I yelled through the doorway there. I was out in the backyard, and I said, "Hey, Ronnie, hey, I can see the flag on the moon." And he jumped out of the chair, ran outside. I ran inside, locked the door, and sat in the chair where I wanted to sit for at least a blissful 5 minutes until he found a way back into the house, and then I was dead meat. But it was a blissful 5 minutes watching that moon landing. And it really was astonishing. It was amazing that we fulfilled President Kennedy's desires before the decade was out, and we got there and we landed on the moon. But think how wonderful and astonishing it was for a family to develop into a nation, and for that nation to become the foundation for the kingdom of God. This nation in Goshen gave birth to a child who was thrown into the river. Well, he was in a basket. He floated to Pharaoh's daughter. And you just need to get the great idea today that carries on even now, that this Pharaoh back then was simply a pawn to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All world leaders are pawns on God's chessboard. If you are taking notes in the bulletin and filling in the blanks with me, there's your first fill in the blanks right there. All world leaders are pawns on God's chessboard. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Joseph has risen to second behind Pharaoh because of a dream that Elohim gave him. Moses now rises to be a son of Pharaoh until he rejects the privileges and the blessings of being Pharaoh and chooses to suffer with the children of the kingdom of God. From Moses delivering the children of Israel from Egypt and destroying Pharaoh and his army, we move to the giving of the Ten Commandments. From the children of Israel, David is born, the shepherd boy who became the king of Israel. From David was born the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who sealed his kingdom by dying on the cross for the sins of all of the children of the kingdom. I hope and pray that you are a child of the kingdom here today because you've asked for forgiveness of your sins and Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for you and for me. He's ever making intercession for us. And very, very soon, what's going to happen? He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel Gabriel, with the trumpet call of God. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Those are the things that are about to happen in the kingdom. And we will be taken home into heaven, which is the true home of the kingdom of God. So, truly, today in our story, this was one small step for Israel to go into Egypt, but this really was the great giant leap for mankind. When we last left our story, Joseph was having lunch with his brothers, and he had to compose himself when he saw the brothers stick up for his little brother, Benjamin. He had arranged for lunch to be served, and the brothers were seated in order, from oldest to youngest, which was quite a feat since they were so close in age. And as a test, what happened? He gave Benjamin 5 times the food on everyone else's plate. This test was to see if the jealousy which he experienced over the famous coat had now fallen on his brother Benjamin. And when he saw that it hadn't happened, it meant for him that the brothers truly had changed. And they passed another one of his tests to see if reconciliation could really take place. There's one more test that remains that we look into today. Chapter 44, in verses 1 and 2, what happens? Joseph frames Benjamin, his little brother, by having his servants put his cup in the mouth of Benjamin's sack along with his money that he brought to buy grain. Joseph again had his servants fill the sacks with grain and put the money in the mouth of the sacks for everyone. This is exactly what Joseph did the last time the brothers came to buy grain. Then the brothers load their sacks on their donkeys. And, you know, if you were there, don't you think, because it happened to you last time, you might want to check inside your grain bag to see if there's a little surprise waiting for you. The last time he loaded up all their money, and this time he does the same exact thing along with another surprise. But in the sovereignty of God, they didn't check because it would have ruined this last test. But I don't know. I was thinking about this, and the thought occurred to me that, you know, like you go through the drive-through window and you get your order, and before you leave, what do? You check and see what's in your bag. None of that happened here. And so the story unfolds, and the cup is in the bag of Benjamin. Why? Why not Reuben? Why not Judah? Well, it's a brilliant plan. It's not designed to frame Benjamin, per se. Its design is to see if the brothers will stick up for Benjamin or let him be taken as a slave to that man, their brother Joseph, that they didn't even know it was their brother Joseph. They just keep referring to him in great fear as that man. It's a doubly brilliant plan. In the first place, if the brothers are out to get Benjamin the way they were out to get Joseph and just wanted to get rid of him, where would he go? Into the waiting arms of his long-lost brother. So the one person in this story whose safety is absolutely clear is Benjamin. And Benjamin, interestingly enough, doesn't say a word in this entire story. And Joseph doesn't just want Benjamin. That's not the crux of why he framed him. He wants his brothers to have a changed heart. He wants to reconcile with them. And in order for that to happen, they have to have a different attitude towards Benjamin. And so this is fascinating, the way this works. And he is now in position, Benjamin, to be punished. And so Joseph wants to see how the brothers react. So this is the final test for the brothers. In verses 3 through 6, Moses, the great storyteller, moves forward to the next morning at daylight. The brothers are unassuming. They're loading up their donkeys with their sacks. They think everything's great. They're exiting the city. They're going back home to their dad and their wives and children. They're excited. Can you imagine what's going on in their hearts? They're probably out on the road and they're saying to each other, you know, probably talking over the top of each other. With excitement about what's going on. And Joseph then sends the overseer of his house to capture them before they get too far away with exact words to say to them. Exact words. And here's what he says. Why would you, he goes running after them. Can you just, it's fun to try to put yourself in these Bible stories. They're out there on the road, they're talking. Man, we just had lunch with the second most powerful man in the world. Is that cool? I can't wait to tell my wife and my kids about this. And they're excited. Simeon had been let out of prison. And Simeon, what was the prison like? And all of this was going on. And you know how it's like when you maybe were speeding a little bit and all of a sudden a police officer comes up kind of close behind you? You think that's what happened? You think they saw the dust from the camels and the chariots that were chasing after them? I don't know. I think maybe they were so excited about, you know, Judah is relieved. He's the arabon. He's the down payment for Benjamin. Benjamin's with him. They're on their way back. Everything's cool. Everything's wonderful. They're so happy. And then all of a sudden, they get overtaken by this caravan, and the leader of the household of Joseph comes and he says precise words. Why have you paid back evil for good? The word for payback is shalom. This is the verb that the noun shalom, peace, comes from. The idea of peace in Hebrew, it's just enormous, but it carries with it the idea that you've paid someone back what you owe them. So notice the question. Why have you shalomed? Why did you conceive of paying back evil for good? This man blessed you, second in command, brought you into his household. How could you do such an awful and evil thing by repaying evil for good? Joseph has been waiting for 22 years to ask that very question. As a 17-year-old, he never meant any harm to the brothers, only wanted to belong, be one of them. He made a huge mistake wearing his special tunic. But he gets there to his brothers. He's greeted with hatred. He's thrown into a well. He's left there to die. Finally, after they eat, very callously, they pull him out of the well and ship him down the river. And so now the tide has turned. And now this question of repaying evil for good isn't as much about the cup that was stolen as it is about the well that Joseph was thrown in. The second part of the question is, Is it not that you drank with my Lord, and he showed great compassion with you, and this is the evil which you have done? Verse 6 records that they, Joseph's servants, did exactly as they were told. Moses, in telling the story, wants us to know these words were precisely what Joseph wanted the chief of his household to say to his brothers. Now, in Genesis 44, 7 through 13, this passage is priceless, not for the theology, not for the sublime promises of the King of Kings, but simply for the human drama. Again, they're all headed home. They're on their way. I hope we never have to go through this again. They're ecstatic. They're overcome by the ruler of Joseph's household. And after he asked this question, all 11 brothers in unison say, "Why does my Lord speak to us this way?" Paraphrased, "What in the world are you talking about? We would never do that, what you're accusing us of doing, stealing from the master's house. Far be it from your servants to do this according to your word," which is, "Hey, we didn't do this, boss. We don't even know what you're talking about." The brothers know they're innocent, and they know they didn't do anything wrong. What they could never have counted on or imagined is that their brother Joseph is that man. And he's framing them for one last test. The brothers together make a great argument in verse 8. "Look, the money we found in the mouth of our sacks the first time we came, we returned. We brought you back the money. You're accusing us of stealing, but we brought the money back. We brought our younger brother back just the other day before we had lunch." They're talking to the very man that they talked to that day, who told them, "Don't worry about it. It's no big deal." When they said, "Well, look, the money was in our sack." "No, don't even worry about it." This is the same guy who is now saying, "How could you repay evil for good?" They're so sure of their innocence. They look to this head of the house, and they say these words, "Whoever is found with it from your servants, let him die, and we will be to my Lord servants for life." They are so sure they are innocent, they offer the death penalty for the person who is found with the cup in his sack. The head of the house, speaking on behalf of Joseph, corrects them and tells them, "No, no, only the person with the cup will become the servant of Joseph." They didn't know it was Joseph, but will become Joseph's servant. Everyone else can go free. Have you ever seen that scenario before? When Joseph was thrown into the well, all of his 11 brothers went free. And he's setting up the whole process to see if these men are still calloused in their hearts and if they're going to do the same thing to Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. He wants to know what their attitude is going to be towards Benjamin. So they're not worried at all. They're in a real hurry to prove their innocence. They each one take their sacks down from their donkeys. The search begins from the eldest to the youngest. Reuben opens his bag. He's innocent. Simeon, innocent. Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun. They're all innocent. Maybe they're starting to gloat a little bit. Maybe they're starting to think, "Look, see, you haven't found a thing. How preposterous of you to chase after us." Then they open the mouth of Benjamin's sack, and there is the cup of that man. Oh, there's no protest now. There's no statement of innocence. The Bible says what? They tore their clothes. With dejection, resignation, and despair, they now return to the city. And when they get there, they, you know, think about it. They were just on such a high leaving the city. Now they're going back to their father, Israel, safe and sound with plenty of grain, to telling stories of the eating with the second most powerful man in the world. Now in dejection and despair, they return to the city. Verses 14 through 17 is where Joseph sets the trap. The brothers arrive back at the house of what they think is that man. And Joseph is still there waiting for them. It mentions the brothers and Judah return to the house because why? Because Judah is the arabon. He's the person who is stamping in as the down payment for Benjamin. The all 11 brothers fall before Joseph to the ground, the third time that they've fulfilled his original dream. And he tells them that they were wrong to test him because he is a man with special powers. How dare they try to pull something over on him? Judah speaks up and says there is nothing they can possibly say to prove their innocence since Benjamin was caught red-handed with the cup. So they will all become servants of that man. Joseph now pulls the string on the trap. He says that he would not do such a thing as to hold everyone, only the guilty one, Benjamin, will be his slave. Everyone else can go free. The test is so simple, so perfect, so wonderfully executed. It has to be admired by everyone who reads this story. This is the exact situation that happened earlier when they dumped Joseph in the well. Dump Benjamin, and you can all go free. The next 16 verses, 18 to 33, is where Judah comes along with this impassioned plea for Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin. It's the longest speech in the book of Genesis, and it's one of the most powerful and impassioned speeches in all of the scriptures. Martin Luther said that he wished he could pray like this to his Lord, in the way that Judah pours out his heart and soul and beseeches Joseph. It's a perfect example of the proper attitude of prayer. Judah's speech to Joseph really is actually a wonderful pattern of prayer for all of us to follow. And if you read it in its entirety, you'll find great humility. That's how he starts. He humbles himself before Joseph. And then he begins to make his presentation of intercession on behalf of his little brother Benjamin. And he is just pouring out his heart, and he's so honest. He tells about how it's going to hurt his dad if he ever had to go back without Benjamin. And he's just pleading with Joseph. And then great boldness overtakes him, that let Benjamin go back and I'll take his place. And all of this, humility, intercession, honesty, and boldness, is a beautiful pattern for the rest of us to pick up on and to really pray our hearts to God like that. Remember, Judah has no idea that he's talking to Joseph. They have referred to him as that man in fear. To avoid confusion, I'll go ahead and revert to him as Joseph. But remember, they had no idea yet who this was. Judah begins by showing this tremendous respect to Joseph. He asks permission to speak, asking that Joseph not be angry with Judah, since, as everyone knows, Joseph is second in command in all of Egypt. Judah reminds Joseph that Joseph himself was the one who asked about their father and if there was a brother. Judah says, "We said to my lord, the youth is not able to leave his father. If he leaves his father will die," verse 22. Then Judah reminds Joseph that Joseph said that they would not be able to see him or buy grain unless they bring Benjamin down with them. Judah is recounting the last visit perfectly, as if Joseph doesn't remember every word that happened in detail. The heart of this speech is found when Judah recounts to Joseph the words of Israel. Imagine the enormous impact this would have on you if you were Joseph. Here are the words of loss that your father has suffered over you for 22 years. Israel told Judah, now being repeated to Joseph, "You know that two sons were born to me by my wife, Rachel, Joseph's mom. The one went out from me and he was torn apart by wild beasts, and I have not seen him again from then on." Literally, until this very moment. That's the Hebrew for seeing him, not seeing him, and not having any expectation of ever seeing him. Then Judah continues to tell Joseph that his father was saying if something should happen to Benjamin, he would die with great sorrow in his heart. Literally, it would take his gray hairs down to Sheol in trouble. Judah has made his case. Here's his proposition. This is the proposition Joseph had been waiting for the last 22 years. Judah finally passes all the tests
And reconciliation is restored between Joseph and his brothers. Judah says in verse 32, because your servant is the arabon, the down payment, the surety of the youth with my father. Judah saying that he is the arabon to Joseph would certainly be understood as an unbreakable promise by both men. Joseph understood this completely. Judah continues, let your servant sit in instead of the lad. Judah is offering himself as a servant to Joseph continually so that Benjamin can return to his father. Here we see the conclusion of the great drama of reconciliation that's been playing out for the last 3 weeks. After selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites, Joseph tested the brothers and found that they were honest by telling him the truth about his father and his brother. Joseph found that they were sorry for their terrible deeds, hearing them confess that they had acted with malice towards their brother. Joseph heard them express a desire to change and to be different. Then Joseph tested to see if the jealousy that they had towards him had fallen on his brother Benjamin by giving Benjamin 5 times the amount of food. But the brothers did not show any jealousy like they had towards Joseph. Joseph confronts them with the question in the mouth of the head of the household, why have you repaid good with evil? Calling their conscience to account. Now, finally, the final step in the drama of reconciliation transpires. It's playing out with 2 words that are found here. First, the word arabon. We saw it last week in reference to the Holy Spirit being the down payment of our heavenly citizenship. Here, we see another emphasis of arabon, and this pertains more to our Savior, Jesus, than to the Holy Spirit. For in this sense, Jesus is the arabon with God in the drama of reconciliation. Remember, forgiveness is immediate through the forgiveness of Christ, but reconciliation is a process. Jesus is our down payment, our bail, our surety with God. Our arabon. In Ephesians 2:14, this is strikingly stated where it says, Jesus is our peace. It continues to say he's destroying the enmity in his body. The two, Jew and Greek, should be created into one new man making peace. That's the goal of Jesus Christ. That's his goal today in the land of Israel. That those people, those two factions would come together. I was told this morning that there are over 40 wars going on around the world. It would be the heart of Jesus Christ, the reason why he came, not only to save and forgive all of us from our sins, but to bring mankind back into reconciliation one with another. And that becomes our ministry as well. Jesus is making peace. Reconciliation is the process of making peace between enemies. Jesus became our peace with God. This is so important. When he took our sins on the cross, he became our arabon, our down payment, in fact, our full payment, really, to the Father. Through the blood of Jesus, every debt of sin has been paid of every sinner throughout all of the ages. And Judah goes further, as Christ went further, with the second crucial word in our story today, the word substitute. Judah's offering of himself is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for all of us. Judah says that he would be the substitute for Benjamin, just as Jesus is making peace with God, became our substitute on the cross. It wasn't Jesus who ever deserved the cross. He's, in fact, the only man who ever lived who never did deserve the cross. He never did sin, but he went to the cross, and it was his cross. But in one sense, it was my cross, and it was yours. It was the cross that I deserved, not him. Please get this. Please understand this today. It was the cross that you deserved, not him. It was the cross that we all individually deserved, but Jesus never should have gotten anywhere near a cross. He never deserved that, but he went as our substitute to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and complete the process of reconciliation with the Father. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this verse, by the way, is the great culminating verse of Paul's statement about God seeking man in Christ to reconcile man to himself. These are the verses so eloquently displayed in the brothers' reconciliation with Joseph. So here Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. The final test is passed. The reconciliation is complete. I wrote to you today in the bulletin, millions of people, and I think all of us, you know, even the other day, I sort of fell into this myself again. It was like, man, I hope I'm ready to go to heaven. Did that ever happen to you? Because we're so sinful. We make so many mistakes. Boy, I hope I'm ready to go to heaven. Friends, if you have asked for forgiveness, Jesus Christ, you can't earn your way to heaven. That's what the cults do. That's what people who don't understand Jesus, Jesus never would have had to come if we had to earn our way to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's completely a free gift given by the grace of the Father. We are saved today by grace, through faith. It is the gift of God. No man could ever boast. But every one of us are the ones that should have been nailed to the cross. I was going to show you a little clip of The Passion today where Mel Gibson, the director, he places his own hand in there on the cross to be driven in the nail in his own hand because he understood it should have been him. There's a great song out there on the radio. Maybe you're hearing it now. It should have been you. It should have been me hanging on that tree. But Jesus Christ, oh, friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the message we need to herald far and wide. This is what we need to share with everybody we possibly can. Please get this straight. I'm not better than you because I'm a Christian. I don't think I'm better than you because I serve Jesus Christ and you don't. My friend, all I can tell you today is that once I was lost and now I'm found. I deserved to die because of my sinfulness. I'm a wretched, sinful man who has been forgiven completely of all of his sinful ways. And I have been given the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And now I just live the rest of my life humbly out of gratitude for all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for me. Oh, praise his holy name. Judah, he's on a roll now, 44:34, now through 45:10. And he just keeps on talking. And he says one more sentence about, please, he's telling this man, I don't want to see my father's face when I go back and my little brother Benjamin's not with me. And he can't even get the full thought out before Joseph just can't take it any longer. And Joseph, remember that word from last week, v'yithafek? He went into another room last week to pull himself together, and this week he just can't handle it anymore. He sends everyone out of the room. He starts crying in front of his brothers while Judah's continuing to speak. And it's not just a tear, friends, but it's a crying so loud that his entire household hears. And the Bible says Pharaoh's household heard him. And then it says very powerfully, all of Egypt heard that Joseph came to this moment of reconciliation out of his mouth now in Hebrew, in their language. And now he's no longer using an interpreter. Come the most astonishing words that these 11 brothers could ever imagine. He says in Hebrew, Ani Yosef. Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. And they're just shocked. They can't comprehend this. He's speaking in their language, but they don't get it. They're so afraid. They just back up. It's like they want to dart for the door. They want to run. They don't, what? Can you see this? Can you put yourself there? Have you ever shocked someone so badly that they back up to the wall and fall down the wall? Has that ever happened in your life? It's just such an incredible moment. And then Joseph beckons them forward and he says, please come near me. Ani Yosef. He says, I'm the one you sold into slavery. Don't be afraid because you sent me into Egypt as part of God's overall plan to spare you during this great famine. Throughout the messages of Joseph, the verse that we have used as the entire theme is the one I end this sermon with today. Chapter 50, verse 20. You considered it for evil, but Elohim considered it for good in order that he is the one making on this day a great people. Now, there's something really powerful here. Please don't miss this. The word considered, found twice in this passage, is a major word in Genesis. It's the verb kasav, to reckon or consider. It is also found with Abraham when Yahweh saw Abraham's faith and reckoned or considered or counted it towards him for righteousness. That's the great doctrine of our salvation by faith, founded on the premise that God considers good to all of us. He considers righteousness to us today. He considers peace with himself to us. He considers Christ our arabon, our payment for sins. What was Joseph's secret of forgiveness and ultimate reconciliation? He knew this great spiritual secret. God is always considering good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. No matter what men consider against you today, no matter what men might be plotting against you, no matter what harm someone may be planning against you, no matter what well you've been thrown down, no matter what dungeon you've been thrown in, what prison you've had to endure, please remember this, ladies and gentlemen, people of the living God. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the anointed power of the Holy Spirit today, is always considering good towards you. He is always considering good for you. Whatever God considers for you, that is what is going to prevail. I want you to stand with me right now. As we close this message, I have one more Genesis message next week, but this is the final portion of talking about Joseph. Here's how I want to end the Joseph series. By remembering this powerful verse, 50:20, where he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God considered. God, there's the great, great biblical truth, biblical doctrine. God reckoned. God counted. God, in his sovereignty today, counts all of the righteousness that he has in his Son to your account. It's been placed in your bank account. You want to go look at your account and see where you're at? Are you overdrawn? Is there any withdrawal you can make today on your spiritual account? You go look in there. Oh, you're a zillionaire. Your account is overflowing with the righteousness of God.